that passage open, as we will be referring to it often this morning. Chris, it was a joy to see your face. Chris waited outside my office this morning to give me a hug. I'm a hugger. And it's always nice when Chris comes back to visit, especially before we send him off to Africa in the new year. So, but if you would, please join me in prayer as we ask the Lord's help as we seek to understand his word. Father God, we thank you for these words of what it means for us to be truly blessed. And so, God, I pray that as we come here having hopefully spent a week of looking back and being thankful, that we could come this morning and be even more thankful because of the blessings that we have because of your work planned ages ago through your Son. And so now as we open your word, may your Spirit, our seal, our guarantee, may he give us insight and wisdom into your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Assurance is not a commonly used word these days. In fact, if you Google it, you are provided with this lovely graph that proves this point. The word shows up in books and writings less than 1/1000th of a percent. And that is a pretty significant drop from 200 years ago when it was 3/1000th of a percent. Assurance is simply not something we really say or we read very often. And yet, we still find it something that is important, if not critical. At its simplest, assurance means certainty about something. The top hits of the same Google search, the definition of side, reflect both the definition and the significance of insurance. Assurance Wireless. It is a lifeline cell phone service. I didn't know this. But obviously people want certainty that a call for help is going to get to the people that the call is being made to. Assurance Insurance. Mouthful, agency, offering health, life, home, and auto insurance in one place. People need confidence that they will be covered when disaster strikes. Quality insurance, for those of you in the business world, it's both a term, and I did not know it's a specialized position. Manufacturers and consumers pay lots of money to ensure that the products that they are making or buying meet certain standards. But this quest for assurance runs far more personal than just companies and terms. We as human beings, we desire assurance. We need it. We crave for it. We latch on to whatever fragments of it we can possibly get. When making life's big decisions, I refused to even entertain the idea of asking Bethany's dad for permission to marry her until I knew he liked me. When we face the unknown, we search for hints of job certainty when the rumors of downsizing swirl, or we comb the internet for information and percentages when we get a certain diagnosis. And most important, when eating out, we ask the waitstaff, what would you get if you were to eat here? Because we want to be assured that what we are going to eat is actually worth it. And in this day and age, it is easy to grow weary and discouraged in a world that seems to offer very little assurance. And maybe this accurately describes you this morning. If you are just joining us, we are in the midst of a three-week sermon series in this passage that Chris read from Ephesians 1. We are unpacking what it means to be blessed. 2 weeks ago, we saw in verses 3 through 6 how God has called us in love to be his people. And last week, from verses 7 through 10, we were directed to the redemption or the forgiveness and freedom that we have in Christ. And we will conclude our series this morning with verses 11 to 14. And it centers on the blessing of assurance that we have from God through Christ by his Spirit. And my hope is that you and I will be encouraged and comforted by this foundational truth. May we leave here with the full confidence of God's claim on us, despite all the confusion and uncertainty of this current climate. So I pray whether you are here stuffed with thankfulness and joy or burdened with grief and anxiety that you will receive the Lord's encouragement from his word. And further still, I pray as Paul prays that it will lead us to worship, that we would praise God for the blessing of his assurance by his Spirit. Again, that's we're going to hopefully praise God for the blessing of his assurance given by his Spirit. And Paul shows that the assurance provided by his Spirit is both present and future. There are two aspects that will structure our time this morning. First, we will see that the Spirit proves our present or our current salvation. The Spirit proves our current salvation. And this is emphasized in Paul's language of the Spirit as our seal. And second, we will look at the Spirit promises our complete redemption, which comes out in the Spirit's function as our down payment. So we'll begin with how the Spirit proves our current salvation. Or to put it another way, Paul says that the Spirit confirms God's possession of us as his people. But what is exactly our current salvation? It is that. It is the purchase of God of a people for his own possession. This is a theme that runs throughout these verses in 3 through 14. It talks about the mystery of his will. It talks about the counsel of his will, his purpose. It has now been revealed in Christ Jesus. As we've looked at it, eternity past, the Father lovingly chose a people for himself. And these people would be the recipients of his grace that he might be praised. The Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished this by securing redemption and forgiveness through the means of his blood. God calling and securing a people for himself is the essence of salvation, or at least it's part A of the end result. And this connects back to verse 5, where Paul says that he predestined us for adoption as sons. Adoption is designed to secure a person or persons as one of the family. It is to view them and to treat them as full participants of the family. Paul says this has been accomplished in Christ. God has secured his people, adopting them and giving them all of them, the rights of sonship. But notice he does this in a significant way. You may or not may not notice in 11 through 14, there's a shift of pronouns. In 11, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. In 12, so that we who were first to hope. And then in 13, he says, in him you also, when you heard. And then he shifts again in 14 to the guarantee of our inheritance. So the question is, why does Paul make these shifts? Is he being careless with his grammar? We can all be guilty of that. Or maybe he's using them interchangeably, which in the Greek is actually a common practice. But I think what Paul is making is an intentional point about those who are included as God's possession. First, there are the we. He says in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we. These individuals have the inheritance according to the working out of God's will. Now, this could certainly mean all believers, as it does in verses 3 through 10. However, in verse 12, he gives that extra descriptor. He says that we who were the first to hope, and it suggests a more specific people. From Acts, namely from Pentecost on, we know that the first to believe in Christ were the Jewish Christians, including Paul. They were the physical descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And to these people, the promises of the covenant were made. Their union with Christ by faith identified them as the remnant. They received the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Simply, the salvation of the we demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promise. His promise made throughout time, his promise that Moses declared in Deuteronomy 32, the people he, the Lord, has chosen to be his portion. So God has been faithful in calling the we to himself. What does that mean about the you? What is the significance for them? These individuals, Paul says, are those who heard the truth of the gospel and believed in Christ. And they are likely the Gentiles from the likes of Acts 19, where Paul planted this church in Ephesus, where Paul spent 2 years reasoning daily with them concerning Christ. These are the Gentile converts, the likes of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, or Cornelius and his household in Acts 10. The counsel of God's will, his eternal purpose, included not only faithfulness to his covenant people, but grace towards the outsiders. He made his people, even those Paul later calls in Ephesians 2, those who are alienated from Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise. How marvelous the grace of God that both Both groups of people are equally and fully included as God's chosen possession. As one commentator put it, the hope of salvation has been enlarged to expand outside the borders of Israel. It has been glorified and it has been confirmed far beyond what was anticipated. And this is the emphasis of Paul's last grammatical shift in verse 14, where he says, this inheritance given in Christ is equally ours. There is no difference. There is no distinction. The share is equal. The right of sonship or family status is the same for all who are in Christ, whether you are a Jewish Christian or a Gentile convert. And what an encouraging truth for you and I today, most of us who are Gentile converts. Because of Christ, you and I are as much God's people as Abraham, as Isaac, and as Jacob. We have the same claim as King David, the prophets, and the apostles. God's declaration of, I will be your God and you will be my people that we read this morning includes us. It does not matter if you bring the religious heritage that is akin to a Jewish Christian, or it doesn't matter if you bring the spiritual ignorance of a Gentile convert. And what a contradictory truth to the value of the world that we live, where credentials, where money, and where connections are critical. And if you need proof of this, go fly somewhere. Airlines, I feel, are experts at telling people where they belong. Those with money, with power, with influence, board the plane first. Get your pick of the seat. Get the first spot of the overhead compartment. You can put your bags in there. You get all the perks and the treats. Those of you with just a ticket, nothing else, wait in the back of the line. Hurry up and find the seat. We're trying to close the door so we can get out of here. Maybe there'll be a spot for your bag. For those redeemed by Christ, there is no first class. There is no second class. All is the same class. We all get the comfy seats. We all get plenty of overhead storage bins. We all get the snacks and the perks. May this encourage us today. God is delighted to call you his own. He does not care what you bring. He does not care what I bring. He has made us his people. But may this also humble us before God and also before one another. It is easy for us to adopt the spirit of our culture even amongst each other. We apply rank according to any number of qualifiers. The gospel declares that in Christ we are all together given full status and standing as sons. And the very notion that God would include any of us should keep us from boasting and keep us from posturing. It should drive us to praise him, as Paul says, for his grace that was extended to us, and it should also call us to extend that same grace to one another. So if this current salvation that we have means that we are God's possession, where does the Spirit fit in with this? And we see this in verse 13, where Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, in those days, a seal served a number of purposes. One of the main ones was to denote ownership. People sealed livestock, they sealed goods, they even sealed their own slaves to identify who they belonged to. Seals made the idea of ownership crystal clear. The Spirit does the same for believers today. His presence in us, in those united to Christ, by faith, assures them of the current salvation we just looked at, that you are God's chosen people. You are his possession. Whether Jewish Christians or Gentile converts, the same Spirit comes and dwells in God's people. Now, for those of you like me who appreciate a good animated movie, even before I had a daughter, the Spirit's sealing is akin to Andy from Toy Story. Some of you may know where I'm going with this. Do you remember what he did with every toy that came into his possession? He sealed them by writing A-N-D-Y on each of their feet, or he somehow configured it that if they had multiple feet, he still made it fit. It did not matter if you were Woody, the long-standing cowboy who's been with him from the beginning, or if you were Jesse, who was formerly rejected and cast aside and brought into the fold, everyone got Andy written on their feet. Whenever a toy joined the fold, it was permanently sealed, signaled out as belonging to Andy. The Spirit, on a much grander and far more glorious scale, does the same thing. Whether you came to Christ years ago or yesterday, whether you were a child or a middle-aged adult, the Spirit is given to you as God's seal that you are His. Drawing back to the story, the Andy seal proved to be vital, if you've watched all three of them especially. When they felt discarded, it reminded them of where they belonged, or when they got lost. There was always someone who cherished them. Even when Woody, in the second one, got too big for his cowboy boots, the seal called him back to where he belonged. And while this connection can be a little bit humorous and obviously childish, it certainly illustrates what it means to have the Spirit as a seal upon us. Brothers and sisters, the God who created all things, the God who set His plan of redemption in motion in eternity past, has set His affection on you through His Son. And further still, to assure you of His affection, He has given you His Spirit as His seal. And this is unshakable. You are loved. You are chosen. You are redeemed. You are God's cherished possession. Let this reality sink down deep. Let it fill you with thankfulness and praise. Let it encourage your weary souls when the uncertainty of life rages or even the world has cast you aside. But maybe you are also here this morning totally unsure of where you stand. You aren't sure if you're sealed, unsealed. You're not even totally sure of what sealed means. But if this describes you, I urge you to do what Paul praised the Gentile believers for doing. Look what he says in verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, and believed, you were sealed. So the encouragement is to hear and believe. The two are inseparably linked. Hear the truth of the gospel that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to purchase your redemption, to forgive your sins, and to save you from death and judgment by means of His death on the cross. And then believe in Jesus Christ, trusting in what He has done to welcome you as God's cherished possession. Paul promises that this belief brings the seal of the Spirit, without a doubt. It brings confidence. It brings reason to praise. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit promises our current salvation. He says we belong to God as His people now and forevermore. But Paul also wants us to trust that the Spirit promises something more. He promises our complete redemption. Or more clearly, He guarantees the work of the Father started in Christ will reach its final aim. He assures us that redemption will be fully and finally realized. You may wonder, like we did before, what is our current salvation? What is complete redemption? There are two possible understandings if you look at verse 14, where he says, "Who is the Spirit, the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory?" Both are supported in Scripture, so it's not one is right and one is wrong. One's just more right. The first is reflected in our translation. Complete redemption refers to the last day when God's people will receive their full inheritance. There's nothing wrong with this. The Bible is filled with examples of there are things waiting for us in heaven. There's riches, there's pleasures evermore, there's the glorification of our bodies. That awaits us for sure. All those things that are promised and secured in Christ will be lavished upon us when we get to heaven. But Paul's emphasis, especially in 3 through 14, has not necessarily been on what we receive, but more so on what God is working towards. So actually, I would argue, if you note in your footnotes, that is the interpretation that's probably closer to what Paul means, where it says, it is the guarantee until God redeems the possession. And as such, the complete redemption that Paul's referring to is when God himself fully and finally takes possession of his people. When he takes all who are his, all who are called in his son, and brings them to himself. It is when the purpose of his will, the plan of the fullness of time, the counsel of his will reaches its end. And that end is God's chosen people in his presence to the praise of his glory. Now, I've never bought a house, but I have been active in a many number of moving days. I think there are 10 just in my family, and I've only contributed one of them. Paul is describing complete redemption as move-in day, without all the boxes, without all the sweat, without all the exhaustion. It is the day when the house finally becomes yours. The papers have been signed, the keys have been handed to you, all your stuff fills the closets, not still in boxes piled up on the floor. The talks and plans about what we will do with the house are now the reality. The dinners, the parties, the laughters, and the joy have now begun. When God redeems his possession, it will be the greatest move-in day ever imaginable. He will bring his prized possession with him into his eternal home in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the complete redemption that is awaiting us. The not yet of our redemption will become the now. It will be complete. God's eternal plan will have reached its end. You and I and the rest of God's people spanning all time will be forever with him, forever redeemed from pain, from suffering, from grief, sin, and death. And friends, that day is coming. I know it seems long waiting, especially in our day and age where there's grief and suffering all around us. We can count on that day coming. We can wait for it with eager expectation, as those of you who have bought homes have already put a down payment and remember the day of waiting till we got into your home. But also to be careful that we don't be fooled. No matter how catchy that 80s song is, heaven is not a place on earth. So wait patiently for God to take what is already his. The blessing of our complete redemption is coming, and in God's glorious grace, he has given us a taste of it. And this is where the Spirit comes in. The Spirit was the seal that we belong to God. The Spirit is the first fruits, the foretaste of our complete redemption. This is what Paul means when he says in 14, he is the guarantee, he is the down payment. Again, you all know what a down payment is. Most of you own your homes. And for you cynics out there, I'm not talking about the first and largest installment of the ball and chain that is your fixed rate 30-year mortgage. It is the legal and financial way of saying that the house is yours. The car, whatever you bought, is yours. It is the promise to finish what you've started. That's how the bank views it. The Spirit serves a similar purpose, but far greater in the life of God's people. He is certainly our seal, but he's also the down payment of our final redemption. He guarantees it happens because he himself is the first fruits of it. Paul says earlier in Romans 8 that the Spirit within us is the reason why we groan for that day that we wait for, because he brings the taste of our complete redemption. And so when we look around this world and we see the brokenness, we see the sorrow, we groan inwardly because we have a taste of what is to come within us. He has given us the taste, and we long for the full meal. But on a much smaller scale, our landlords, Bethany and I, provided a perfect picture of this for Bethany and I just the other day. They have been graciously working towards installing a washer and a dryer in the unit below us so we could do some laundry at our home instead of running to family members' houses and taking advantage of their hospitality. And yesterday, they gave us pictures of the washer and the dryer that they bought. They gave us a foretaste of the complete redemption of our laundry. And let me tell you, they were beautiful. I showed them to nearly everyone I talked to in the past 48 hours. I was FaceTiming with my sister yesterday, and I even showed her a picture, I believe. We visited my other sister's house. I showed them a picture. It is the first fruits of boundless laundry loads. And for those of you who've had an infant or have one, you know that they are boundless. The Spirit's presence is a much more important and serious glimpse of what is still to come. He is the foretaste of the new life that we have now, but also the new life that we will have in eternity. The Spirit is the one who awakens dead and sinful men to life in Christ, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3. He is the foretaste of the relationship that God has with his people, which we read from Ezekiel. And he enables us to be faithful. The Spirit is our seal, and he is equally our secure deposit that the blessing of life as God's possession is still coming. This is our infallible and unwavering assurance. It is our certainty in the life, in the midst of life's uncertainty. So be confident. No matter what unshakable ground our bank accounts, our health, our personal relationships stand on, the Spirit is our sure deposit of the inheritance as God's people that we have. And be joyful. We have the life-giving Spirit at work within us. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is not for our boasting, but it is the gracious evidence of the Spirit in us at work. And ultimately, as Paul is concluding this section, it should lead us to the praise and the worship of God. Yes, God's Spirit as a seal and down payment should provide us with assurance that we need for life under the sun, but it should also drive us to praise, as we sang, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his mercy and grace. That is the primary reason of why God is doing all that we have looked at in these 12 verses. He is working to bring a people to himself through his Son, seal them by his Spirit, so that his grace might be glorified, so that his name may be praised. The Spirit in us points to him. It points to the great work of God's grace to call, redeem, and secure a people, you and I, for his possession. As the hymn says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir is salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. And then what's the chorus? It's not to stop there. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Our assurance in the Spirit demonstrates to all creation that God is great and he is greatly to be praised. So as we bring this sermon and this mini-series to a close and look forward to Advent, we also look back to Thursday. Many of you probably did the same thing around the table as we did around ours. Everyone shared at least, hopefully, one thing that they were thankful for. And the list could have been endless. In fact, we could all still be sitting around that table today listing things that we are thankful for. We truly are a blessed people, far more than we could imagine, and further still, far more than we deserve. But as we have seen, hopefully over the past 3 weeks, the physical blessings of this life, while important and certainly worthy to give thanks, they do not even skim the surface of what it means for us to be blessed. You and I have been given, as Paul says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been chosen by the Father, we've been redeemed by the Son, we've been sealed by the Spirit. We are the recipients of the richness of God's grace, not that we might boast, but that we might boast in him. And what is more, as we've seen and heard this morning, we have been given the Spirit of God to assure us that we are currently his people and that he will one day bring about our complete redemption. So may we praise God for the blessing of his assurance given by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this truth, this good news that you have given us your Spirit, that he is our assurance, God, and that he is our seal and our down payment. And so God, as we go about looking forward to the Advent season, and also when we look at what you've done for us in your Son, and we also look at the pain and the suffering of this world, God, may we not despair, but may we look to you and rest assured in your Spirit, and have the confidence to give you praise. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.